Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we will take up our study again of this book of 1 Samuel, in which we are introduced to three men who very much influence Israel's history and are used in many different ways. We looked at Samuel, first of all, who was kind of a miracle child, who grew up in the environment of the temple and temple worship and became a prophet and a man of judgment and so on. Then we were introduced in chapter 8 to King Saul. And now we come to chapter 15 in the story of Saul. This is the last chapter that really deals with Saul and his kingship, although he continues on through the book, but he will be unseated as the main character by someone in chapter 16. Back in the early 1800s, there was a man by the name of Napoleon Bonaparte. Ever hear about him? He was one of the greatest military leaders in history, ranking right up there with Alexander the Great and, well, many others that have come down the road, but there's a few who really stand out. Napoleon stood out because he started out as a little corporal in the French army and rose to command a huge continental army where France dominated European history from the late 1700s through, well, through the first couple decades anyway of the 1800s. He conquered or subjected most of continental Europe, Germany, Poland, Austria-Hungary, the Low Countries, Belgium, you know, until his armies were stopped by the Russian winter of 1812, as he was trying to, and he very well could have conquered Russia. These people were that good, but the Russian winter kind of stopped him, sent him back to Europe. But he remained in charge of his empire for three more years until there was another battle in a little country or a little area in Belgium where he met what is still called his Waterloo. That was the name of the place. That was the beginning of the end. His armies were defeated by combined force, the British and Prussians and so on. And he was never able to regain his power, of course, and died in exile. But that is sort of what we're looking at today. The Waterloo of King Saul. He starts out as, well, before we start out there, let me just read something here that would contribute to our analysis of why things worked out the way that they did with King Saul. You know, there's hundreds of books been written about Napoleon and what went wrong at Waterloo and what could have gone right and so on. And, you know, how could this brilliant leader and general lose to other forces? And this Waterloo has its beginnings, again, in chapter 8, where we first meet Saul. And it talks about the sons of Samuel not being honest men. They took bribes and so on. So that all the elders of Israel, in verse 4, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations." If they had just stopped at the place where they were talking to Samuel, they were confronting him, maybe something could have been done. It was probably an uneasy thing. But the big demand, they had the solution already in their minds. They wanted a king. Forget this judge business. They're corrupt. We don't have any control over it. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel, he turned the right direction, didn't he? He prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they haven't rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now therefore, listen to them. Heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel does that. He reads them not the riot act, but what exactly they can expect from a king. Verse 19 says the response. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. Well, they went to their cities, and we meet Saul, and he seems to have a promising beginning, but it's a beginning that was marred, by they're wanting God's the second best, really. Saul was recognized in the right way. He was anointed. He was picked out by God. He was lifted up before the people. And on the whole, he looks good. He looks every inch a king, someone said about another king some time ago. He looked the part, and he acted the part, and he seemed to have a gift for being able to organize a standing army and get things done in terms of national security. But behind this all is the problem of the people. God's intention was for them to do what? To submit to God, to live by faith under the rule of the invisible great I Am, who had not left himself without a testimony in all those years. He spoke to those people. He delivered them when they turned their backs. No, they wanted a king. So anyway, today Saul has a mission that Samuel delivers to him. It's another enemy. He's fought against, in verse 47, he's fought against Moab. He's fought against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philippines. Wherever he turned, says he harassed them. He was able to keep these Canaanite enemies in check. And he gathered an army. And verse 48 of chapter 14 is kind of a spoiler, isn't it? It talks about gathering an army and attacking the Amalekites and delivering Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Well, let's read about this. The writer of 1 Samuel turns back and he says, okay, this is how it all happened. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. You're getting your marching orders from God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed them on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Again, there's some ability there. God didn't tell him exactly how he was supposed to go out and take care of this problem. He gives him the leeway of his natural gift, I suppose, to get things ready. And so while he's hiding there in the valley, waiting for the opportune moment to attack Amalek, let's go back in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, just for a few verses here and there. This is the background of this conflict with Exodus. You know, what God was telling Saul to do actually was to commit genocide, to kill off a whole race of people, a whole ethnic, a whole group of people. And we don't like that, do we? Our society says genocide, not good. You know, we've had instances of that in our modern day, in Africa and in Eastern and Central Europe, where groups were trying to wipe each other out. And, you know, we didn't think that was right. Sometimes our country intervened and sometimes we didn't. But here God is telling this, is saying this without apology to Saul, telling him to go out and kill everybody in this people group. Well, in chapter 17, we read about, of Exodus, we read about the place where they were thirsty, and God tells Moses to strike the rock there in Horeb and so on. And then in verse 8 it says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek.'" Choose us some men. Doesn't have to be the whole army, I suppose. But he says, "Tomorrow I will go stand on top of the mountain with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And so there's a remembrance of this. It's written down and to be recounted. And in verse 14, God says to Moses, "I remember and tell everybody, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Apparently it hadn't happened at that instance, had it? Some of them must have got away. But there's this altar that's put up. And it's a testimony that because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, what was so wrong? What was so different about these Amalekites? What were they doing that they deserved this special judgment on the part of God? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. In verse 17, we're in the midst of recounting the civil law that Moses is giving to the people, he says, "Remember." Oh, there's that word "remember" again. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So this command was given, again, this reminder and this command was given maybe 100 or 200 years before Saul rises up. Okay, now turn back to chapter 15. I'll just mention that you remember the encounter between Balaam, that prophet, so-called, of, I believe, not the Moabites. I'll get him. But Balaam spoke some prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, and you can read it. And the point that he says that God forced him to say was that that word of God would be kept, that Amalek was going to be destroyed. So God has spoken this. He's reinforced it through the mouth of this prophet who would die because of his sin and corruption. It was time for God's judgment on these people. So it wasn't a war just to gain territory or riches. God's instructions were very, very clear. I've read them already. Don't spare anybody. Kill everything. Everyone. And so they go and they do that. Now, Saul does warn the Kenites. Now, who were the Kenites? Well, they're also mentioned in that little prophecy there in Numbers that we didn't have time to go back and read, that they would be spared. They were a kind of a nomadic people that lived among these Amalekites, sort of like the Bedouin maybe in Israel today, you know. They were Arabs, I suppose, but they... Saul said to them, go depart. Get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites, you know, they get the word and they do depart from among the Amalekites. They're spared. And again, I just wanted to remind you of one other thing before we move on to this fight here. It was the fact that the way that the Amalekites had behaved in their war with the Israelites, they didn't just attack them frontally. They came after their rear, so-called rear guard, their, you know, the slow people, the echelons. You may know about hyenas and wolves and other wild animals that go out and they follow a herd of, what, elk or... wildebeests or something like that around, and they don't attack the big, strong, lots of meat on them animals. They go after the sick ones, the weak ones, that they can easily get pulled away from the flock or the herd, and they attack them that way. And that's what they were doing. They were robbing, they were murdering the Israelites that way. And that's why God was promising to punish them. By wiping them out, turning it around. And who are we to question God when he says that that has to be done? It has to be done. They had had a long time of grace. They had a good long period that they could have turned to the God of the Israelites and submitted to him. Don't think that they didn't. But judgment was to come. And so here, Saul carries out this judgment. He attacked the Amalekites in verse 7 from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. There's a large spread out area there south of where Jerusalem would be today, all across the Negev and toward Egypt, where the Amalekites were sort of together. And he attacked them. And it says he also took Agag, and Agag is kind of a generic name for king, and he took the best of the sheep. I'm sorry, I read ahead. Spoiler alert. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. A little contradiction there, isn't it? That's why I kind of got mixed up. Well, he took the king alive. But he utterly destroyed all the people. Okay, little babies, everything. Dead. But Saul, And the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Boy, isn't that just, well, you say, like human nature. You know, I've got closets, I've got places down in my, out in my garage, down my basement, that I really need to go in there like Saul with the edge of the sword and just throw stuff out. This is what my wife thinks anyway. That's her eye view of the situation at our house. We have accumulated stuff over the years that really probably ought to be gone through, where our eyes do not pity, our hands do not spare, however that goes. I've got a drum down there that I haven't even unpacked since we moved to that house 20 years ago. That's how bad it is. You're still invited over to our house sometime to see us. It's not the hoarder's, you know, paradise, but it's just close. But what I'm saying is, you know, I can see a use for some of these things. I've not thrown them out because, well, from time to time I found that I needed something there that I knew where it was and or maybe had to look for a while. But I found it. Not some of you people that are laughing, you're giving yourselves away because you're probably that way too. But here they are. They see all this livestock that the Amalekites had, and what is going to happen to it? Well, they're just going to butcher that stuff, and it's good to eat. It's good to have for sacrifices to the Lord. They were unwilling to destroy all those things. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Okay, the Lord knows what's going on even before Samuel. He knows about it even before Samuel woke up that morning. And his words to Samuel, that Samuel knows, are coming. I greatly regret. What does the King James say? Repent. I'm sorry that I set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. And Samuel, he cried out to the Lord all night long. He didn't sleep a wink. He prayed. He cried out, it says. He wasn't trying to go to sleep. He was hurting. It was grief. Because this man that he had anointed, that was supposed to serve God and carry out God's instructions to the letter, had failed. And God was disappointed. Now we'll come back and think a little bit about this notion of God saying he's sorry about something. But let's go on and read what happens. Here's the confrontation. The great victory march is just about ready to begin. And Samuel gets up early. Verse 12, he got up early in the morning to meet Saul. Was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. And indeed, he has set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Gilgal, remember, was one of the places where Samuel went to judge Israel and so on, and sacrifice and all. So Saul has headed on down to meet Samuel there and give a good report and so on. And so Samuel goes down to Gilgal and says he went to Saul. And Saul said to him, Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. Oh, I performed the commandment of the Lord. Everything's fantastic. What a great victory. Samuel says, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? There was a little dissonance going on there in the music of the celebration parade, wasn't there? I hear this animal noise. And Saul says, well, they brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest, we utterly destroyed. You know, all that, he didn't say, but all the junk, we tossed that. Look what we did. We improved on the word of God. Now, do you remember us reading a verse that said what God's will was? Hint, verse 3. Look back at it. Everything was supposed to be destroyed. Everything. Lahat salahat. That's Tagalog for everything. Repeated for emphasis. What's this sound? Then verse 16. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. You think he said, shut up? It was the same effect. Quit talking, Samuel, or Saul. And here's Saul. And you can imagine how he's starting to feel, how he's reacting in all of this. He's gone from being the great conquering hero, and now Samuel is kind of talking down to him, and he was getting used to being talked up to. He was used to the awe and the reverence of his followers. And as we see all through the rest of his life, you know, he's a man not to be trifled with. Because he's the king who God anointed. Saul says, you be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And so Saul kind of mumbles, I guess. He says, oh, speak on. Here it comes. Here comes the lecture. So Samuel says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Remember, he had hid among the suitcases and the baggages and everything else, and he was humble. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul is, of course, a little taken back. He says, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. No disputing that. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Open mouth, insert foot, Saul. He has obeyed the voice of the Lord, but not completely. He went on the mission which the Lord sent him. Did the Lord tell him to bring back the king of Amalek? No. I've been thinking a little bit, why in the world did he want to have Amalek around, or Agag around? Or the Agag, as the Amalekites would have said. Oh, our king, the Agag. It was a custom among many of those people then and even later to keep the heads of the kingdoms that they, or the people that they, you know, fought against and defeated in the war. They would take their king, bring him alive to wherever they lived. Sometimes they would cut off their thumbs and their toes or cripple them in some way. I know it happened to some of the Israelite kings too, but they would sort of keep them there as, kind of a reminder, if you will, a trophy of, you know, their great conquest. Here's a living reminder that I, you know, and the king, of course, would be, the captured king would be allowed to know that this man had defeated him and had slain all the people and so on and had subjugated everybody. You know, I just personally think that's what happened. Now, I don't want to read too much into this. I've been warned about that. But You know, that would make some sense as to why he thought nothing of sparing and treating this like it was the right thing to do. To gratify his pride. He set up a monument to himself and to this victory. He's, evidently, wow, I did what God told me to do. Here, this is the proof. But then those pesky people, I'm telling you, those deplorable folks, they have, they were the ones that decided not to waste, not slay the animals and things. Well, they want to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. And we're going to have a big sacrifice here in Gilgal. And who of us does not know the next two verses? Samuel's reply. It's poetic. It's unfiltered truth. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, look, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, it's better than the fat of rams. Classic Hebrew poetry. You know, two thoughts together, side by side. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And then the third little couplet here. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Lesson and the point of the lesson. And it's a lesson for everybody, not just King Saul. When you are the king, when you are the leader, you have great responsibility, don't you? What am I saying? How many leaders do we have out there? Well, we do. We have fathers. I have my fellow elders out there. We have a lot of people who need to be aware of God's assigned responsibility to you. And to obey the Lord. Better is a soft word for that. To obey. Obeying is better than getting punished, isn't it? You do the wrong thing, and you get punished for it. Oh, I wish I had obeyed. Rebellion. It's like the sin of witchcraft. And won't we hear more about witchcraft in Saul's future? Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And, you know, these words had to count because this was the last time that Samuel was going to get to talk to Saul. And so as he was led by the Lord, I'm sure he spoke these words. And Saul, in verse 24, says, I've sinned, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The people, they wanted a king. Saul, he was afraid of the people. That's not a good thing, to be afraid of your people. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. I'm sorry. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, he was going to turn his back on him, walk away, never to see Saul again. And Saul reaches out frantically, and he grabs the edge of his robe. And the edge of it comes away, it tears the fabric, and he's left with a piece of Saul's robe in his hand. And so Samuel turns and looks at him, and he says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. This neighbor was a real young guy at this point. He did live in an area very close to where Saul was from. He was from an adjoining tribe. We'll meet him in chapter 16. But Samuel doesn't tell him who this neighbor is. He just says, look, he's torn. Do you remember that little incident when Saul was in a cave, went in to go to the bathroom, and David was hiding in there with his men, and his men thought, here's your chance, David. Go kill him, and he'll quit chasing you. What did David do? He sneaks up on King Saul, and he takes his knife out, and he cuts a little piece of the edge of his robe, doesn't he? And then the next day, or whenever Saul's out there, you know, strutting around with his men, he appears and he holds up that piece of the robe and he says, look, King Saul, I've got a little thing that belongs to your clothes. Remember that? It's interesting, isn't it? How history kind of repeats itself. But David, as we will learn over and over again, even though he would sin, even though he would do some pretty terrible things, he was still a man after God's own heart. And ultimately, he would turn to God. Well, this is a solemn thing that Samuel has said. And then he says in verse 29, also the strength of Israel, of course, God, Jehovah, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent or repent. Let's put that together with another verse or two that we've read or will read. He says, Saul says rather to him in verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turns back after Saul, and Saul did worship the Lord. Then we have a little judgment scene here. Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag says, thinking out loud maybe, huh, surely the bitterness of death is past. I'm not going to be killed. He's not going to cut off my head. I don't know what he said. I don't understand Amalekite. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And then it was up to Samuel to carry out God's directives completely. And Samuel went up to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And it says, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul and the Lord. Here's the third verse that talks about the Lord regretting that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now again, does that word regretting and repenting and sorry that he had made him, does that mean that God is kind of doesn't know everything? For want of a better word, does that mean that God changes his mind according to the situation? No. God knew from the very beginning what Saul was going to do. He knew what the children of Israel were going to do. He knew all of this, how it would play out. But he still gave Saul the opportunity, didn't he, to carry out his word and to show what was in his heart. And you know what? God feels pain when that doesn't happen. We're told in the New Testament not to grieve the Holy Spirit as believers. Why? Because when we sin, it makes God unhappy. He knew that we were going to turn in faith to Christ and be born again and be part of his family. But when we willfully sin, do you think he's thrilled with that? Not hardly. So that's simply God's expression of his feelings. That's what really counts, doesn't it? I want to please God. I want to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But there's one other thing that I think is really important to take from this message, and I'm going to sum it up real fast before my alarm goes off. There was a man by the name of Samuel Rideout who wrote some very excellent books and taught back during the late 1800s in the assemblies. And he says that our lessons as to Saul can be of little profit to us unless they turn us absolutely to Christ. It would do no good to know that the flesh must be refused in its fairest and most attractive forms unless we also realized that there was one who would fill the whole soul if he's only allowed to. I don't have to tell you that our Christian life continues to be a battle with the flesh. There are so many New Testament portions that talk about this. Paul in Romans chapter 7 calls himself, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? The flesh is ever with us. The Amalekites were a good picture of the flesh in the way that they attacked. They attacked the weak ones. The flesh comes after us when we're not strong, when we're not walking with the Lord. The flesh presents itself on the internet and not on the internet. I mean, it's everywhere beckoning you to do wrong things. You don't mean to. But if you're just going by circumstances and not being fully obedient to the Lord, you're going to pay. You're going to suffer from the flesh. I just want to share seven examples of how Saul and the Lord Jesus are different, okay? And how this all fits into the whole scheme of things. If you get nothing else from our lesson today, oh, be quiet. Snooze. I should have hit snooze. All right. You'd probably rather listen to the little harp thing anyway. Go to sleep. But these seven things are really important. Okay, first of all, there's a comparison with Saul in that when he was called to service, when he was singled out and chosen and lifted up, he was exalted. Right? He had to be pushed out into the limelight. On the other hand, when the Lord Jesus came, how did he come? Did he come as a king comes, like the Christmas song says? No, he came in lowliest humiliation, born in a place where animals ate and lived, a stunk of manure and whatever else you find in a Hebrew stable. His whole life was humiliation, lowness, compared to what the riches that he gave up that we heard about this morning. He left them to become poorer for us. Second one, Saul had a great army. Saul marshaled, what, a couple hundred thousand soldiers, 10,000 Judahites. I mean, it was a formidable group to go out and search and destroy. The Lord, he was alone. He was forsaken. He was even forsaken by his disciples, by his family. And he did everything, even to the cross, alone. The third one, Saul's obedience to God's mandate was incomplete. He obeyed, but not completely. And the glaring things that he did were rebellious to God. Now, the Lord Jesus perfectly embodied God's hatred of evil. He utterly destroyed the enemy, the Amalekites, the flesh, on the cross by dying. That was the victory. That's why he said, it's finished, because up there he was winning the fight. He was sentenced to death by man. He bore the judgment of God The flesh was completely condemned. And this makes it possible for you and me to crucify and mortify our own flesh. Colossians. I put markers in here, but I should have written them out. Just a couple of the many places that tell us about, okay, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They're in there somewhere. Chapter 2, verse 11. Says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Well, there's a lot we could say about those verses, isn't there? Buried with him in baptism. That's why baptism is so important. It's a one-time thing that shows that you have identified with Christ. You're a believer. You have died with him. And we could just look over at chapter 3 and verse 5. There's another verse. Therefore, says Paul, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are the names of some pretty nasty Amalekites. They go after us, don't they? Covetousness. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And then there's an encouraging verse back in Galatians, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, things against which there is no law. And then he says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, being like those Amalekites, being like those Israelites who looked at the stuff and coveted and so on. Number 5, Saul was condemned by God and his kingdom was given to another. Humanly speaking, he won a great victory. But in the end, Saul lost everything: his family, his throne, his crown, his life. Lo, I come to do thy will. Who was that spoken of? That was of our Lord Jesus. At the outset of his life, it's recorded that that prophecy, that which was spoken in the Psalms, came true. I've come to do thy will. That was his mission. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's what we hear at the close of his earthly life. These words were spoken of and by the Lord Jesus, not Saul. And finally, Christ fought the Amalekites among the Pharisees. Oh, we could read in Matthew 23 how unstintingly he attacked their supposed righteousness. He chopped them up, just like Samuel chopped up, literally chopped up Agag. The Lord Jesus just skewered all of the righteous works that the Pharisees, the people supposedly closest to God in his day, were guilty of. And yet, you know, that same Lord Jesus showed mercy to anyone who would repent: the thief on the cross, and a guy that would meet him a little bit later on, named Saul of Tarsus, who called himself the chief of sinners. And yet he repented, didn't he? And the Lord showed great mercy to him and to us, because we were privileged to hear some of his words today too. Let's just bow our hearts before the Lord a moment and think about these things. Let's think about the mission that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished perfectly. Let's think about ourselves as belonging to Him. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the victory that is here, not in a human commander like Saul, but in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would stir in our hearts to be vigilant in that battle with the flesh. We're not perfect yet. We're not going to be sinless until we are with You and new and all. But Lord, help us to make You glad. Glad that You saved us. Glad that You chose us. Glad with our daily walk. That's what we want, Lord. Help us, we pray, in the name of our Savior.